It has been a long time since I've been here. Sometimes the life can just knock the wind completely out of you. And I'm really glad to be back, and I'm glad to be able to present this sermon. And I'm going to start in my favorite gospel, the book of John. If you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. Something you probably already know by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And along those same lines, if you turn over to Hebrews, again, the first chapter, first verse, Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purifications for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The Bible is very clear about some of the questions that people ask. If you were raised a Christian, I guess no one's raised a Christian, but raised in a household of Christians, you have probably already had an answer to some of life's biggest questions, like, where did I come from? Why is all this here? Do I have some kind of purpose in my life? These are things we kind of take for granted. We just know these things because they were told to us. But people in the world, people that live in a society that's not based on Judeo-Christian ethics, they may have no idea how to answer some of these questions. And the answer is right here in the Bible. But that doesn't stop people from being foolish and denying that there is a God. One of my least favorite people in the world, I'm not even sure if he's alive anymore, but his name is Richard Dawkins, and he's one of the biggest evolutionists that are out there. And he came up with a book several years ago called The Blind Watchmaker. And in this book, he refutes the idea of God in general and the idea of God as the Creator. And he refutes an argument that was specifically given years ago called the Watchmaker Argument, which I'm sure many of you have already heard. And the argument is something like this. If you are walking on a beach and you run across a pocket watch that's ticking away, telling the time, finely engraved, and has jewels on the inside, all the cogs and gears are aligned, would you think, well, what must have happened here was the waves crashed in and, you know, some gold particles must have come out of the rocks, and this, you know, the sun was shining in a particular way, and the pounding of the surf created this pocket watch. It must have been an amazing coincidence that all these things came together to make this functional piece of hardware. His argument is that's absolutely ridiculous, that you would look at it and say, this has been designed by someone. And a pocket watch, obviously, is not nearly as complex as your own body or many of the processes that we see in nature. So therefore, our bodies and the world around us must have been created by a designer. Well, Richard Dawkins, atheist extraordinaire, decided he was going to take that argument and tear it apart. And I'm going to read a quote from his book, The Blind Watchmaker. He says, Paley's argument, the man who came up with the original argument, is made with passionate security and is informed by the best biological scholarship of his day, but is wrong, gloriously and utterly wrong. An analogy between a watch and a living organism is false. All appearances to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics. A true watchmaker has foresight. He designs his cogs and springs and plans the interconnections with a future purpose in his mind's eye. Natural selection, on the other hand, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form for all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision. It has no foresight. It has no sight at all. If it can be said to play a role of watchmaker in nature, it is a blind watchmaker. This is not an uncommon view. This is the majority view, at least in academia. I'm not sure if it's the majority view among most people that you'll find in the kind of circles that we run in. But he goes on even further to add disgrace to injury. He says, a deity capable of engineering all of the complex organization in the world, that is God, either instantaneously or by guiding the process of evolution, must already himself be vastly complex in the first place. And so basically what he's saying is, you're asking me how this watch got here on the beach. Well, I'm asking you, how did an incredibly complex God come to be? Isn't that a harder question to ask than where this design in my body came from? So there are a lot of people who are hooked into this idea that all the designs you see in your body and in the world is nothing but blind chance and circumstance. And I want to start off by reading this passage here, which is a preface to anything that we might say or do with respect to God and the power of God and His creation. And that's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. What does it mean to be unfathomable? We're not talking about, like, you know, the fact that women are unfathomable, although that may be true. The word unfathomable means you cannot discover what it means. You cannot figure it out. People don't like to hear that they can't figure something out. They don't like to hear that it's beyond their knowledge, it's beyond their capability to know. But there are many things that we can look at that impress us with God's power and provide us vast evidence of His existence. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1, another familiar passage, Romans 1 verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You know, it talks here about God's invisible qualities. And we're going to read in a minute about the fact that God Himself is invisible. And the spiritual world is invisible. And one of the biggest problems that people have with the idea of God is the fact that He's not immediately detectable. And by that, I mean you can't see Him, you can't hear Him, you can't touch Him, you can't discover Him through a laboratory experiment, you can't examine Him through scientific equipment. And most people will say, well, I will only believe things that I can detect with my senses, only things that I can quantify. They want to put God in a test tube, so to speak, and they want to discover Him in that way. And if they can't, He doesn't exist. The Bible is clear that God is invisible. They never make any... all the writers of the Bible, they make it clear that God is a spirit, and He can manifest Himself to man, but in His very essence, we can't perceive Him directly. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages, Colossians 1 verse 15. Talking about Jesus, and it says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. God is invisible. Spiritual things are not detectable with our senses, with our scientific equipment. But not only is God invisible, but He has created things that are both visible and invisible. So there are created things that are beyond our ability to detect as well, that we can't perceive. And that has certain consequences for us as Christians. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, short passage. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For that which is seen is temporary. But that which is unseen is eternal. Short passage, but it's profound. Think about what that's saying. Focus on the things you can't see. Well, how? How do I focus on the things I can't see? I can't see them. How can I focus on them? The things you can't see, what are those things? You know, I can see people. I can touch this podium. You know, I can smell a scent in the air. I can watch trees rustling. Those things I know. But I'm supposed to be focusing on something that's eternal. Something that goes beyond the physical that I can't perceive. That sounds like a tall task, a difficult thing to ask of someone. But I don't know why that's so hard. There are a lot of things that impact our daily lives. Every day, all the time, that are completely invisible, that we cannot detect with our senses. How many are there now? Five senses. It's boggled my mind that people can't accept the idea of an invisible God, but they can detect, or they can accept the idea of undetectable particles, or bacteria, or some of these other phenomena that I'm going to be talking about in a second. And I'm only going to bring up four examples. There are a lot that we could bring up. But one is, it has to do with what you do first thing in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, I don't know about you, but my mouth is really dry, and my breath is horrible. It's just the human condition, right? Morning breath, it's a terrible thing, right? And you gotta go brush your teeth first thing in the morning before you talk to anybody or give your kids a kiss. There are over 500 types of bacteria that have been identified in the human mouth. 500 types of bacteria. And it's totally invisible to the naked eye, but it has a distinct effect. When you're asleep at night, your saliva flow stops or slows down. And those things just multiply and generate their waste. And it results in this sulfur smell that you smell in the morning. And just for your information, kids, if you want to really impress your parents, you say, I need to go brush my teeth. My breath smells a lot like hydrogen or dimethyl sulfide. Because that's what it is. That's what you're smelling. That's the scent that you're giving off for morning breath. We could say the same thing about viruses that actually kill people. No one would argue that viruses have a profound effect, but they're completely invisible. You cannot detect them. Even with a scanning electron microscope, they're very hard to see. But you can certainly see their effects. There are over 200,000 types of bacteria that are found in the sample on the average public water fountain, which is a terrifying thought. Most of them are non-harmful. Hopefully all of them, if you happen to get that particular sample. But those things, the dust mites in your pillow, every pillow in every home in America, unless you've gone through extraordinary lengths to get rid of them, have dust mites. They exist in your carpet, in your mattress, in your bed. They're invisible, but they cause allergic reactions with some people, and they aggravate asthma. They're real, but they're invisible. We just had this big hurricane in Texas. I'm intimately aware of that hurricane. It is something that caused my family a little bit of angst. But you look here in Massachusetts, our weather is constantly changing. We'll have beautiful sunny days with that other cloud in the sky, and then we'll have torrential rains. And that's true the globe over, with the exception of perhaps Hawaii. We have all of these changes in weather, and it's a shift that we've grown accustomed to. But the Earth would be a much more boring place weather-wise if it weren't for two things that cause weather to occur. And those two things are completely undetectable. One is the rotation of the Earth. Can you feel the Earth rotating? I can't. If I sit here quietly and close my eyes, I can't feel any movement whatsoever. I go outside, I don't see the trees swaying because the Earth is moving. I see the sun rising and setting, but that's the sun doing that. The sun is going up and the sun's going down. I'm staying still. The Earth isn't round. How could it be round? I'd fall off the other side if it was round. I get on the bottom part, I'd fall off like a cue ball. You know, that's impossible. The Earth is flat. And how many years do people believe that? Because that was the obvious thing. But it's just not true. What was obvious to them, to their senses, was not the reality. The jet stream. We all know what the jet stream is. It's 30,000, 40,000 feet above the surface of the Earth. 200-mile-an-hour wind. It's only about 100 miles wide, a few hundred miles wide. And it has profound effects on weather systems. It makes hurricanes. It produces the changes in our weather. It's caused by the rotation of the Earth. But it's not detectable. We could sit on a calm day, and the trees are not rustling in the slightest. There's not a breeze in the sky, and the jet stream could be right overhead, 30,000 miles up, 30,000 feet up, 200 miles an hour. We would not be able to realize it. In fact, they didn't know about it until World War II, when they were able to get the airplanes high enough, and they started feeling these headwinds. Two things, completely undetectable, but have real effects. Hurricanes, rainy days. When I was a kid, I used to go to Radio Shack and play with magnets. They used to have these big boxes of magnets, and you could mess with them, and you could do all kinds of neat things with them. And when I got old enough, I created an electromagnet. And it wasn't the most powerful thing in the world, but it was powerful enough to do interesting things with. It also got really, really hot, and one time I burned through my callus and into my finger. And I didn't even feel it until I had already burned all the way through and had third-degree burn on the end of index finger. You got to be careful with those things, particularly when you're a stupid kid like I was. But the attractive and the repulsive forces of magnets were fascinating to me. I would look at these things, and I'm like, what is that? What is making that thing push away from the other magnet? I couldn't see it. I couldn't tell what it was, but it was there. I could feel that it was there. That same magnetic force can lift a train up that weighs multiple tons and propel it forward. It's a real force, but you can't see it, and you can't detect it. You can sprinkle iron filings around it, and you can see the patterns that they make, but you can't see that magnetic force. It's completely invisible and undetectable. If, going along with the theme of sitting quietly at night, put yourself in the public park, and it's pitch black, it's inked black, the moon is down, there are no stars, maybe it's overcast, and it's silent. The wind's not blowing, there's no car horns, you can't hear anything, you can't see anything. Even under those conditions, you are completely surrounded with sound that you are unable to detect. Wi-Fi transmissions, AM/FM radio, two-way radios, GPS signals, radio emissions from the stars, air traffic control communications, cell phones, TV. They're all going through the air all around you, and you're completely unaware of it. Unless you have a piece of technology that's able to pick those signals out of the air and, you know, somehow reproduce them in the range that you can hear them in. And actually, those signals are visible, too, under certain wavelengths. You can make them visible. And if you look at the top of the Empire State Building with a certain kind of camera lens, it would be the brightest thing in the city because of all the antennas that are there that are broadcasting all over the city. But we can't see it with our eyes. We can't hear it with our ears. It's completely silent. But nonetheless, it's there, and it impacts our daily life. So we are surrounded by unseen things. We're surrounded by things that we can't detect that are real and have profound effects upon our lives. But for some reason, we can't accept the idea of an unseen God that is there and that has his hand in the effects and the causes of the things that are going on in our world. In fact, it's more profound than that, isn't it? The passage we just read. All things consist through him. All things that exist are there because of the power of God, this unseen God that is the foundation of everything that we know. But even all the physical objects and processes, those are just the fringe of God's works. Let's look at Job. Job 26. And we'll start in verse 6. Job 26:6. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the water for a boundary between lightness and darkness. And the part that I want to draw your attention to is down in verse 14. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who can understand the thunder of his power? Even with all that we see, even with all that we know about God through what we see, it's just the hem of the garment. There are invisible things that are attributes of God. They are unseen, but they're very real. And what I'd like to read now is probably the best description of this unseen but very real phenomenon. And that's in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I usually like to throw people off by saying, God is not loving. And they say, what? God is love. He's not loving. He's love. He's the very definition of love. He defines the concept of love for us. He's not loving in that he's following an example of love from someone else. He is the very definition of what it means to love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into this world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God. He's invisible. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. No one has seen God. We also can't see love directly. We can only see the effects of love. We can see evidence of love, but we can't see love. And by that I'm saying, think of this as an experiment. I take two random people in this group here, and I blindfold them. And I put them away from each other in a large room. And I put an EKG on them. I monitor their brain waves. You know, I take all these medical, scientific pieces of equipment, and I put them around. And I'm trying to figure out whether or not these two people love each other. And I move them closer and closer together with their blindfolds on, and I'm trying to sense it. At what point can you tell? What force is going between them? What's measurable about it? Do their vital signs change? Can you take a picture of it when they're close together? Do you see something in the infrared that wasn't there before? You know, a scientist who's skeptical might say, there is no conclusive proof that love exists. You can't prove it scientifically, so it must not exist, right? We've disproved it, or at least we haven't proved it. We've proved that it doesn't necessarily exist. We would say, you're an idiot. I'm sorry to use that phrase, but that's what we would say. We would say, I know that there's love. I know what love is. You're just going about this in the wrong way. You're trying to take something that's indefinable, that's indescribable, that is not tangible, and you're trying to discover it through the practice of science, and that's not a possible thing to do. But that doesn't mean you can't see the effects of love. We all know what love is. We have a hard time articulating it sometimes, but we know what it is. We feel it when others love us. We love others. We know how love behaves. We know how it reacts. Without getting into the semantics of all the variable types of love that are in the Bible, try to remember falling in love with another person. Maybe for some of you that happened quite recently. Some of you it happened years and years and years ago. But everyone should remember what that's like. Long conversations, shared experiences, affection. You have a concentrated concern on the other person's welfare and how they're feeling and how they're doing. Self-sacrifice. How many of you have felt or said at one point in your life, I would do anything for this person, for this child, for this parent, for this spouse, for this loved one? When you love someone, you have the instinct to say, I would cut off my right arm for you. I would climb any mountain, swim any sea, you know, as the cliche goes. You would take on any trouble, any risk, any inconvenience to benefit that person in the smallest way and to make them happy. And this is a paraphrase, actually, that I have here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud or rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Now, you can read the passage unparaphrased if you like. But I sometimes think it's good to paraphrase only for the point of getting the message across that we know what love is. Love is manifested chiefly by kindness. When you talk about kindness, there was a survey that was done. I was talking about this with the LeBranches the other day. There's a survey that was done. I think they had something like 19,000 surveys that they had passed out, 17 different countries. And their question was, what is the number one thing you look for in a mate? Number one thing, kindness. Universally, all cultures, kindness. It's no surprise that's the first thing that's listed here. Well, after patience. Patience is something that's definitely involved. Love is spending hours making a present for someone that you love. Love is letting go of hurt feelings without even letting the other person know that your feelings were hurt in the first place. It's not keeping a running record of all the wrongs that you've been suffered. Love is recognizing the best qualities in the person that you love and being endlessly, endlessly patient with the things that bother you or irritate you about them. Love is not about establishing your rights. That's something that's sadly missing in our culture today. I have this right. I have that right. Love is not about your rights. What kind of rights did Jesus have when he decided to give his life for us? He could have said, I have the right to live in peace. I have the right to marry and have a family and die in my old age. But he loved us more than he loved his own life. And you know what? Christians aren't the only ones that understand this. Because we're created in the image of God, We have an instinctive understanding of what love is. In fact, if you listen to some of the songs that are on the radio, and there's one that the little LaBranche girls got me hooked on, Noelle and Sarah. It's by Michael Bublé. And one of the things is, it talks about this last part. Love always perseveres. It says, whatever comes our way, we'll see it through, because that's what our love can do. Whatever comes our way, we'll see it through. Perseverance. Love is about perseverance and long-suffering. And the last part of that is, in this crazy life, in these crazy times, it's you make me sing. Your every line, your every word, your everything. And when you look at Jesus and we look at his sacrifice, that is the kind of love that he had for us. Love is real, it has real effects, and it's an invisible attribute of God that can be clearly seen by those effects. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have no right to not express that same love to one another when such a great sacrifice has been given to us. And as I conclude, I wanted to offer an invitation to those who are with us this evening who are not Christians. This atoning sacrifice was made for every human being that has ever lived and will ever die on this planet, in the past and in the present and in the future. And we all have to avail ourselves of it by repenting of our sins, by accepting what the Bible has to say about Jesus being the Son of God, and believing in it, and washing away our sins through baptism. And if you're subject to that invitation this evening, I'd ask that you come forward while we stand and sing the song.